Our scripture this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 8 and going on to 3, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, over to 3, verse 5, and let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we know that not even one period, not a dot of an I or a crossing of a T of your word is without its meaning and purpose for us. And so we pray this morning that you will help us to understand all of your word as we look at it this day. We need your Holy Spirit to give it to us, we pray, as we read and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? There are certain things which are so obviously and completely true that they are hardly ever thought of or mentioned. Let me name one. Suppose next week every farmer in this country, Canada, Australia, and around the world decided to go and live in the city. What would happen? We would soon all get very, very hungry. Cities depend on the farmers. It's an odd reality that even though this is completely and has always been true, that city dwellers have always made fun of farmers. The English language is replete with words that make fun of farmers. You will know some of them. Hick, bumpkin, yokel, rustic, provincial, rube, hayseed. There is another thing that is obviously true, but I just don't hear people saying it. Although Elon Musk did say something along these lines recently. Suppose every woman throughout the world went on complete strike and said, I am not ever having a baby. How long would the human race last? 100 years. Maybe a few Japanese islands, 110. 100 years, and then we're all gone. And that is so obviously true that nobody ever says it. In fact, through most of my life, there's been a part of society which has made fun of mothers. It began actually in the 1950s with the editor of Playboy magazine, Hugh Hefner. His idea of women is they should be playmates for men. And the Playboy magazine I read was full of articles making fun of women wasting their time. And his evaluation of mothers was taken up then by the feminists. It's actually quite similar. And we now have terms that you may have heard of. They're kind of suppressed, but they're there in some literature. Mothers are called, I'm going to ask for him, how many have run across this? Mothers are called dismissively breeders. Okay, just a few of you. Good. How many of you have been asked, do you work? Everything depends on women having children. Men can't do it. Now, it's true, women can't do it by themselves, but it's the women who are pregnant for 9 months. It's the women who go through childbirth. What we're looking at this morning is a parenthesis in Paul's main topic, and we're only looking at the parenthesis. The topic is men teach, qualities of elders, and right in the middle he drops this sentence, nevertheless women shall be saved, and so on. He actually does the same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 11 and 12 in kind of a similar fashion, where he says, of course, women depend on men, but men depend on women too. The translation of this verse has actually got several challenges. If you go look up a bunch of different translations, you can see the challenges there. Here is my translation as well as I can do it from the Greek. This is chapter 2, verse 14b through 15. That's what we're looking at this morning. The woman, having been deceived into transgression, has become. She will be saved, however, through childbearing if they remain in faith and love and holiness with good sense. Now, the difficulties are, have become what? Now, no translation translates it have become. They rearrange it to have to say, have become transgressors, have become sinners, and that actually is what the Greek is getting at, but the Greek simply says, have become. And then there is this strange switch from singular to plural. She shall be saved, however, if they remain in faith. She shall be saved if they remain in faith. Some translators make them both plural. I hope you remember your high school grammar. Some of them make them both singular. Our translation leaves it that way, one, first one singular, and second one plural. The last word is a Greek word that has no good single English word translation. So, we have continue in faith, love, and holiness with, our translation says, self-control. Others say prudence. Others say modesty. Others say soberness. And all those things are all wrapped up in that Greek word, which I like to translate simply as good sense. Eve was deceived. She didn't willfully sin. Oh, in a sense she did, but she was deceived. The snake was clever. And she was, of course, attracted to the fruit, and so she ate, and gave to her foolish husband with her, and he ate too. Well, what will become of the woman? Well, if they remain in faith and love and holiness with good sense, they will be saved through childbearing. And who's the they? One of the things I really enjoyed when I first read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was the reference to sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And that's kind of the idea in this passage. And here we're talking to daughters of Eve. Men, you may pay attention. This is daughters of Eve. Daughters of Eve will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What does it take to go ahead and have a child? Well, it takes a lot of things, but among other things, it takes bravery. And so this morning we're going to look at four brave women, beginning with Eve. Her son, Cain, raised by Eve, kills second son, Abel, raised by Eve. And one can imagine Eve with the question in her mind, am I a fit mother? Should I have another child? Look what happened with the first two. And of course, you have a fair number of wives in this country who announce to themselves, I am unfit to be a mother, and therefore I will have no children. I don't know who would have done better to come up with that conclusion than Eve herself. And by now, she had two, as we say today, data points to prove that God tells the truth. You know, after we read in chapter 3 that God said, where are you? And cursed the snake and cursed the man in his work, or cursed the ground for the man's sake, and cursed childbirth. We don't know whether they believed this in the first place. Did anybody die right away? No. If you're going on what you see immediately, the snake had it right. You won't surely die. When did Eve know that somebody dies? When Cain killed Abel. When did Eve know that burying a child would really, really hurt? Well, when Cain was born. And then, just to prove that wasn't a special case, it hurt when Abel was born. So by now, she has the question, have another child? Am I fit to be a mother? It's really going to hurt. But by now she knows to believe God. And she overheard what God said to the snake. Delicious irony. The seed of the woman will stomp on your head and kill you, snake. You may bite the heel of the seed, but the seed is going to win and bring you to nothing. The seed will crush your head. What was her only hope? Only hope of victory. If you've been defeated by somebody, what do you want to do most times? Defeat them. But her only hope is to have children. And so in hope, she has a child. And I love how Exodus 4 ends. And Seth had a child, and his name was Enos. And in his day, people began to call on the name of the Lord. How was Seth raised? Why, in faith in God and with the promises of God. Why, in love for, I trust, his siblings, unlike Cain, as well as his father and mother, as well as God. And in hope of final victory. You can find Seth's name in Luke chapter 3 as the genealogy of Jesus is back and back and back and back and back to Adam, and you have not Abel, not Cain, you have Seth's name there. So the human race grew. There was Cain's line. Bad, worse, and worse, but really smart and good inventors. And over here you have Seth's line in faith and going on and on, and actually getting smaller and smaller. Until finally, there's just Noah, his three sons, and Mr. Noah, Mr. Shem, Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth, whose names we don't know. They went into the ark. They came out of the ark. centuries later, Sarah, an old, old woman, had a child. "Who would have thought it?" she said, and laughed. And then Jacob had two wives and two concubines. And they went down to Egypt, and there God made them a great nation. Ancient label for what I'm going to do now. Excursus. Modern label. Get off the topic. Who named Cain, Abel, and Seth? The mother. Who named all of Jacob's children? The mother. You go through childbirth, you have the baby, you get to name the baby. Now that's not the American custom. What's the American custom? Debate, discussion. On our way to the hospital to our nest, I looked at my wife and I said, now if it's a boy, we didn't want to know ahead of time, surprises. If it's a boy, his name is Thomas. And she looked at me and she said, that was three names ago. Daniel. So you might consider this. It's biblical that the wife just chooses the name. All right, back to our topic. There in Egypt, they came to be a great nation. So great that they frightened Pharaoh. What if we have an invasion? And they side with the invaders. So first he said to the midwives, kill the baby boys, save the women, save the girls. That didn't work. Midwives lied and they said, the Jewish mothers aren't like the Egyptian mothers. They have children just like this. And the baby's gone before we even get there. God bless them for the lie. And then Pharaoh said, all right, all you Egyptians, you know what's going on here. They're growing and growing and growing. If you see a baby boy of Hebrews, throw him into the river. And into this world, a man of Levi went to a woman of Levi. Their names come in chapter 6, Amram and Jochebed, and they married. And then they had the perfect American family. One girl, one boy. What more could you want than one boy, one girl? Sometimes called the million-dollar family. Father, mother, boy, girl. Miriam and Aaron. Why take the risk of having a boy to be brought into a world where he will just be killed? And I hear people talking all the time about how dangerous the world is, how awful the world is. How could you imagine having a child into this world? And I think to myself, oh my. Think of some past worlds. Think of some past worlds. We'll get to that in a moment. But this was a terrible world. If you had a boy, the Egyptian neighbor had every legal right to come grab the boy and throw him in the river and drown him. So she had a baby, and the baby turned out to be a boy. This happened to be a beautiful boy. Some babies aren't very pretty the first couple of months. This baby was pretty from the very beginning, a beautiful baby boy, and they hid the boy. But what's the problem with babies as they get older? You've heard it in this church. Mother comes with a new baby, and if it's first child, she might even say, I know how to keep my child quiet in church. But that doesn't last. The baby gets louder and louder and louder, and then they learn how to crawl and they explore. There's no way you're keeping a baby boy hidden. So Jochebed, the mother, comes up with the following scheme. I won't let an Egyptian kill my boy. I will put him into God's hands. She makes a small boat. She covers it over with tar and pitch so it will not leak. And she makes a lid for the boat. And then the morning came when she and big sister Miriam, my estimate is about 8 years old, take the boat to the Nile River, and she puts it in the river. Now, what will become of it? Well, maybe it will spring a leak and he'll die. Maybe it will be washed out to the Mediterranean Sea and be lost in the ocean. Maybe a crocodile will come and find it and think this is interesting and eat it. Who knows? She didn't know. Miriam didn't know. And she didn't want to stay and watch, but she said to Miriam, you stay here and watch. and you tell me what happens. So Miriam hid among the rushes by the side, and then she heard the voices of women, and here came the daughter of Pharaoh and her servants, and they went there to wash in the Nile River. And the princess saw this little tiny boat bobbing up and down in the water over there in the reeds. And she says to her servant, go get that boat. So she brings back the boat, she pulls off the lid, and there's the little boy crying. A little baby boy. And Miriam watches it all. What would you do if you were Miriam? I'll tell you what Miriam did. Miriam thought quickly, and she suddenly saw hope. She saw a chance, and with pretty impressive chutzpah, she went running through the rushes right up to the daughter of Pharaoh and said to her, would you like me to find a nurse from among the Hebrew women for the baby? And the princess, who was already moved with compassion at this beautiful baby boy crying, said yes. Now, did the nurse know who she was going to get? Of course she knew. No, did the princess know who she was going to get? Of course the princess knew who she was going to get. And I can just picture Miriam running home as fast as she could. Mother, come quickly. The princess wants you to nurse our baby. And she'll pay you. So, Jochebed nurses the baby. Eventually, the princess falls for the baby, names him, because she's the princess's baby, so she names him Moses. I pulled him out of the water. My guess is mother came along with Moses to the palace. That's the one who takes care of the baby. That's the one who knows the baby. It's an arrangement working well. And so Jochebed raises Moses in what? Faith and love and hope with good sense. And Moses knows who he is. Moses knows who his parents are. And then, you know the story. Moses has to run away to save his life. He's 80 years old in the wilderness. He's married out there in the Sinai desert. He takes care of sheep. He's got a wife. He's got sons. Life is good. He's happy. And God says to him, you're to go back to Egypt and lead my people out of Egypt. Moses did not want to go. But he went. And he became the savior of his people, Israel. Excursus. 6 years ago, I did not want to do something at age 70. And I was talking to a lawyer friend and I said, I'm 70, I don't want to do this. And he said to me, Jewish, he says, Dr. Bill, how old was Moses when God sent him to Egypt? I said, okay, mouth shut. Back to excursions. The wives in exile. We Americans cannot grasp the catastrophe of the end of Judah. You have a nation that was once great and powerful, that had several millions of people reduced to thousands, probably tens of thousands, in exile in Babylon, and they could not go home. The ones in this country who really could understand that are probably some of the descendants of certain American Indian tribes, who at one point some of them ruled vast territories with power, and everybody was afraid of them, and they lost. Great and now not great. Not only were they in exile, when they went there, don't imagine that the Babylonians gave them houses, right? They were not illegal immigrants, they were not migrants, they were prisoners, and they were exiles, and they were just dumped there. Except for the cream of the cream of the cream, who had to become Nebuchadnezzar's bureaucracy. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example. The rest, they're just dumped there. And the temptation to despair must have been beyond what Americans can imagine. What is the use? No house, no work until we figure out what to do. In fact, those people had no pension plans. There are Americans who won't have children until they have pension plans. These people had no pension plans. And God said to them, be courageous. Act. What should they do? Build houses. Plant gardens. Marry. Bear sons and daughters. So that you will increase and not decrease. No children, no future. It's an iron wall of reality. No children, no future. So marry, have children, so that you will increase and not decrease. And so these anonymous women, whose names we don't know, raised their children. Faith, love, holiness, good sense. And they learned to love their babies. And they loved them as they grew up. I worked for some years sitting next to a woman named Bert Winsky. She was Jewish, and she told me one day that she was the first baby born in the camp where her parents were in Europe right after World War II ended, May 1945. And she said, no baby was ever more loved than I was. So they had children. And then when the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied were up, Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, led them back to Jerusalem, a pathetic 40 or 50,000 people, and Israel started again. And they increased until, by Jesus' day, they're about at least as many people as in the high point of the empire. Only, at that point, they're under the thumb of Rome. But you can find Zerubbabel there in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, as you go right back from Jesus. And then we have Mary. The angel comes to her and says, you have found favor with God. God is going to put you in the position of scandal. You're going to have a baby. How old was Mary? By what we know of Jewish customs in those days, and it's shocking to us, she was probably 14 or 15, possibly 13. And so, after some conversation, Mary says, this is not possible. And the angel says, with God, everything is possible, and the Holy Spirit will hover over you, and you will be with child. And the church has always called Mary the Mother of God, meaning that Jesus is God and man from the moment of the angel speaking to Mary. Mary goes then immediately off to her cousin Elizabeth, because the sign the angel gives to Mary that you'll know I'm telling you the truth is, old Elizabeth is going to have a baby. So Mary goes to the hills of Galilee to old Elizabeth, who is having a baby, who would have thought. And she stays there for 3 months, probably until John is born, because she arrives in month number 6 of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and leaves after 3 months. So that when she goes back to Nazareth, it won't be much longer that she can hide that she is pregnant. You see the scandal? What does Joseph want? Joseph wants a divorce, obviously. The Bible says Joseph was a good and kind man and didn't want to make a great big loud noise about it, but a quiet divorce. Until the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, go ahead, take her as your wife. All this is from the Lord. His name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so Joseph bravely married the mother of Jesus. And you know, the whispers of scandal followed them all the way. If you go to John chapter 8, verse 41, when Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees, at some point they bring out this and they say, "Yes, but we are not children of fornication." They had a hard life. All the way down to Bethlehem, baby born in a barn, lived there for a while, and then they're warned you have to flee to Egypt. So you have father, mother, and very, at this point probably toddler on their way to Egypt. They have to find a way to make a living there in Egypt. And then they hear that Herod, who was wanting to kill the baby, is dead, so they come back, but not to Bethlehem, but all the way back to Nazareth. I kind of imagine them arriving after several years away. "Oh, where have you been?" So the baby was born. Here's the baby. And you know, everybody in those days could count just like everybody can count today. It wasn't 9 months after the marriage. It was far fewer. And then she has at least 6 more children. We have the names of 4 brothers and a reference to sisters, plural, in the book of Mark. Jesus was raised in the faith. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. He was taken to the temple and he was presented there before the Lord. And there, Mary saw an old man come and... You know, in some societies, this is very normal. Old people come and they see a baby in your arms, they just grab it. So, old man Simeon comes, takes the baby in his hands, and says, "Now I can die in peace." And then Anna takes her, and they tell everybody in Jerusalem about him. Then he goes back to Nazareth, and you have a carpenter raising his son as a carpenter, and the other sons, they go to the temple at age 12 to be ready to be fully adult at age 13. And you may remember the story, but it ends up with Jesus was home and was subject to his father and mother. And then Mary becomes what happens to a significant number of mothers. She becomes a mother with no husband. Because Joseph disappears from the story at this point. When Jesus starts preaching, Mary is clearly still around. Joseph is gone. Presumably, he died. We know nothing more about that. And then she had to watch her son die. She was present. She was there at the cross. And she had learned at this point in love and faith and hope and holiness to be the disciple of her son. I know a certain number of sons of a certain age think it's time for the mother or father to follow their example and lead them, but that's backwards. I think it was Mark Twain who noted that he was amazed between the ages of 14 and 21 how much wiser his father got. But she really should become his disciple. You see, because Jesus is the singular seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and in his death and in his resurrection, Satan has been defeated. Now, the Bible has lots of other brave women. There's Jael in the book of Judges, who sneaks up on a sleeping Sisera and nails his head to the ground with a tent peg. There is Esther, the new queen, who is told there's a plot to kill all the Jews, you need to go to the king, and she says, "I can only go if I'm called," and her relative who raised her says, "Well, this is your time." So she says, "All right, tell everybody to pray and fast for 3 days, and then I'll go, and if I perish, I'll perish." There is a foolishness about that our culture has been teaching that only boys and men need to be brave. But this is a ridiculous twisting of past history, and certainly untrue. The pastor's conference last summer, the topic got off what the topic was, and at some point I said, well, the number one thing a pastor's wife needs to be is brave. And I had two or three wives come up to me and said, that was the most helpful thing I've heard. What I need is to be brave. And then I thought, one of the great things about having grandchildren is you get to watch children's movies that over and over again. So I like the little scene in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. This is back from the 1930s. And Snow White runs away from the wicked stepmother and she panics and races through the woods in fear. And when she comes to herself, her first words were, I am so ashamed. What was she ashamed of? Not being courageous. Not being brave. Little girls were always taught to be brave, as well as little boys taught to be brave. Women saved in childbearing. Actually, men saved in childbearing. Civilization continues only if there are children born to continue it. The church continues only if there are children born to continue it. Every one of us present here today is living proof of our mother's bravery. And in the birth of every child, we remember the promise, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. And so it will be if we continue in love and faith and holiness. And that's partly why we have father and mother take vows at baptism time. Because Jesus, Son of Mary, has defeated Satan, in Christ, united to him by faith, we also are victorious. We don't need to surrender to the enemies of God. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. One of our sons was spent a summer in a boarding situation, called up quite unsettled because the guy who talked to him and he had all these crazy ideas about sex and gender and everything else. And I said, you know what, you don't need to be afraid of me. First of all, you're right and he's wrong. And second, he is more afraid of you than you are of him. And sure enough, there was very little further left. He just wanted to stay away from him as much as he could. Not my son, the other guy. He didn't want to run into somebody saying the truth, which implied he knows is the truth. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We need a lot more resisting in the Christian church to the devil so that there'll be a lot more fleeing. And then when it looks as though the devil gets the upper hand, it's interesting, it's in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Basically, the end of the letter before you have a bunch of greetings. And the God of peace, Paul writes to the Romans, to the Christians in Rome, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. As a school teacher, I used to sometimes deliberately quote Jesus by name in class. That was the only time I would have students, otherwise they'll be dazed, say, you can't say that in here. And what would I say? Yes, I can. On whose authority? Not the principal. Not my contract. Not the First Amendment. On whose authority? Well, Jesus' authority. Yes, I can. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet as we are with Christ, united to him in faith and love and holiness.